The year was 1900 when young Kate O'Hara married the dashing and dapper John Sullivan. And they built a beautiful Victorian home on the edge of their little town out in the Midwest, ready to start a family and a home, and they were so excited. Unfortunately, about a year or two after they were married, John Sullivan died in a tragic accident, and Kate, a young widow of 22, was left alone. She decided that she'd just go ahead and stay in that Victorian home that they had built together, and she did. She stayed in for the rest of her life. As the town grew into a city over the decades, her Victorian home, as she's trying to manage it, started to not look as good as it was. But it was also starting to fit the community that she was living in because she was no longer on the edge of a small town, but the city had encroached and that neighborhood was in decline itself. And about the time that she was in her 50s, Prohibition had just ended, and to her horror, as bars and saloons were starting to open back up, and the house next to her was sold to a person that turned it into a bar, and it was not a respectable kind of bar, but a dive. And every night there was all sorts of commotion there, and on weekends it was unbearable. But she was bound and determined she was not going to leave her house. But she did start praying that God would just find a way to remove that bar from her neighborhood. And she prayed for years. As she got into her 70s, she didn't recognize that she just could no longer keep up the house by herself. So she hired somebody to come in to kind of be a caretaker for her and help work around the house. And so she found a young woman named Rose. And for the next 15 years, Rose was faithful in cleaning and cooking. She made sure there was a meal in the morning, an afternoon, and an evening for Mrs. Sullivan. And then she worked around the house, cleaning it and work outside, trying to keep it up the best that they can. And every night, Rose stood vigil as Mrs. Sullivan would pray. And she would hear the prayers of Mrs. Sullivan praying for her town, for her community, praying for about that bar, if that bar would just go away. And she just continued praying and praying and praying. And she was frustrated because not only did the bar not go away, it got bigger, and it added all kinds of things to it that just made it such an inappropriate thing for their neighborhood. And so out of desperation, as she turned 88 years old, and she's thinking she's going to be 9 in a couple of years, and so for decades she's been praying about this bar, and nothing has happened, she's asked Rose, "Would you just pray with me?" And so Rose knelt down and prayed with her about the bar. Then she tucked Mrs. Sullivan into bed. And the next morning, Mrs. Sullivan got up and looked out the window, and the bar had burned to the ground. She immediately called Rose and said, "I've been praying for decades about that bar go away, and I don't understand it. You pray one night, and the bar is gone." And Rose looked at her and said, "Mrs. Sullivan, you pray and go to bed. I pray and go get the matches." So it's a joke. We're not endorsing pyromania. It's a silly story to remind us that when we pray, we shouldn't just pray and go to sleep. We should pray and plan. We should pray and consider what we are about. And I'll tell you why. It's because it's biblical. And we're going to see why it's biblical or how it's biblical today as we tackle the second chapter of Nehemiah. Last week, we covered chapter 1, where Nehemiah got first-hand report from his brother and some of his traveling companions about how things were in Jerusalem. Now remember, Nehemiah is in Persia. He's the cupbearer of the king, an official within the king's court. And when he heard about the walls being torn down and the gates had been burnt and the city was just laying in ruins still after so many years, he went into a tailspin of grief. And so he began to pray, asking God to give him favor and an opportunity to share his concern with King Artaxerxes. And it was not going to be a, it was going to be a big favor, because King Artaxerxes, years earlier, had responded to an exaggerated report from the adversaries of Israel, saying that the Gentiles, I mean that the Jews, were fortifying their city, and that they would soon be rebelling against Persia. And they basically, and this is out of the book of Ezra, told the king, you know what that means, they won't pay taxes. So, you know, you just raised a financial issue with the king, and he looked into the issue and said, oh, yeah, they do appear to be a little bit of a rebellious group. So he sent back to these adversaries, well, have them stop building the walls and the gates. So those adversaries went with force, tore down whatever was left of those walls, what little bit had been built, and burned the gates. And so they remained that way for years. So now Nehemiah was asking for an opportunity to ask the king to reverse his edict. So basically saying, you know, on second thought, maybe I shouldn't have had them do that. That's what he was going to ask the king to really come to the conclusion. And so we end with chapter 1, where Nehemiah then tells us that he's the cupbearer, which meant he was in charge of selecting the food, overseeing its preparation, tasting it to make sure it's not poisoned, and also providing pleasant conversation with the king. Because he was always there for meals and always making sure everything's being attended, he would be there and there would be opportunity for these intimate moments of conversation. And this brings us to chapter 2. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan. Now chapter 1 opens in the month of Kislev. Nisan is 4 months later. So we know that Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. And we also know that Nisan marks the beginning of the Persian New Year. So there would be a lot of celebrations. The king would be throwing party after party after party as they're celebrating the new year. And it was also customary for the king to grant favors during this time as in a new beginning. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So now we're getting an idea that he's not looking very good. He's been sad. But for 4 months, as he's been grieving and praying, he puts on a happy face and he goes into the king. Now, some people said that he probably, you know, kind of deliberately went in sad to try to get the attention of the king, and I just don't believe that he did that. I think really the reality is this is a New Year celebration. Everybody's happy. They're in the posh surroundings of the palace, and I think his emotions just got the best of him, just like some people at Christmas time and Thanksgiving and New Year's, as they're remembering people lost, you know, they go into a depression. They become sad. And I think that that's what is exactly happening to him now, that he is showing sadness because he is considering the city, his home city, the city of his fathers, where his brother and friends are now living. You know, to show sadness in the king's presence, especially during a celebration time, was a major break of protocol. Because the king isn't really bringing you in to be a Debbie Downer or a party pooper. That's not your job. So to show that could be considered a sign of disrespect. Or maybe it was a tipping of the hand that maybe a conspiracy was afoot. And then the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. So here the king understands and knows Nehemiah enough that he's not trying to manipulate him by emotions like this. He sees that there's something genuinely concerned, this person that he knows very well. And so he responds, and he responds graciously. But even though he responds graciously, Nehemiah says he was fearful because he knows he's breaking protocol. And he goes on and he says this, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So first he responds with the correct protocol. He goes, let the king live forever. And then he shares, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin? Notice he doesn't say Jerusalem. He just says the city, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin. He's just mentioning his ancestral home. There's a couple reasons for that. One, you know, people have a tie-in to their ancestral home. You know, here in the United States, we check our genealogies, we go back, we talk about where we're from. You know, my family came out of Limerick, Ireland, and Mayo and County Mayo, Ireland. So, you know, I made sure I drove up through there when I was in Ireland just to be around where my ancestors lived. And actually, when I was in Mayo, County Mayo, we stopped and had a little tea and a biscuit there, and a man was talking and asked if we were Americans and how Irish were we, and my response was, not as Irish as you. And he asked me what my last name was, and I said, Tierney, and he goes, oh, a lot of Tierneys around here. He said, a lot of Tierneys, all weird. I said, well, then they're related. You know, so there is this, there's something. So he's using that. But he doesn't mention Jerusalem because he doesn't want to trigger any negative feelings. Because the king already heard an exaggerated report that Jerusalem would be in rebellion because they were fortifying themselves. So he's laying low on the name. Then the king said to me, so what are you requesting? So he understood Nehemiah wants something. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And this is one of those rare times that we really kind of see somebody giving a silent prayer in the Bible. So here he is. He's sitting there and he's praying to God. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So he knew exactly what he wanted to ask. Again, not mentioning Jerusalem by name. But he says, I want to rebuild the city. I would like to go and oversee the rebuilding of the city. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, so it may be a different time, might be the same time, but whatever it is, we figure that the queen was kind of on Nehemiah's side here since he included her. He asked, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. He doesn't record what he told the king how long. Probably wasn't as long as he actually was there, because he was there for 12 years, the first trip to Jerusalem. But the king was pleased to send him. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him the time. And then I said to the king, and this is how we know that he was planning as he was praying, because he was very precise of what he wanted. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. So he's asking for letters from the king to these people who have been adversaries. They're the ones that caused trouble and shared false information to the king earlier and brought the building of the walls and the gates to a halt. And he knows he has to pass through those territories, so he's asking for a letter so that he can pass through. So that's one thing he's asking. And then he goes on and he says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house I shall occupy. Now, Asaph is a Hebrew name, so it was probably somebody who is Jewish that rose up through the ranks in the king's court, just like Nehemiah did, and he's in charge. And Nehemiah knows if he's going to build walls and gates and things, he's going to have wood. So he's asking for this. So he's asking for letters. He's asking for be able to pass through these territories. Now he's asking for a letter to get forests. And we'll notice what he says. To build the gates of the fortress of the temple, and that's a little citadel that's right up on the north side of the city that protects the temple. So he's asking for that. Then he mentions the wall of the city, but he sandwiches it between the citadel and his house because that's been kind of a source of contention. So it's almost like he probably said, I'd like to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So he probably went through that a little quickly. You know, not to call too much attention to that. And surprisingly, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So you recognize that God is ultimately in control and responsible for the king responding in such a positive way, and that's what he was asking for in chapter 1, that he would get favor within the king. But he also came with a specific plan. Then it came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So now he's back. He's passing through. It takes months to get through. And so he's coming to these different rulers who are adversaries of Israel. He has letters now to tell them that he's supposed to come through. Now the king, being smart man that he is, said, also sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, just in case the letters are not good enough. So if they're not going to listen to the letters, maybe they'll listen to the army that is with me. Because people would tend to disappear. You know, these were, you know, local governors, and they were under the Persian rule, but, you know, they did things because back then you didn't know what they were doing. So it would be possible that Nehemiah could have just disappeared, and that wouldn't be unusual. But the king sent his army. But when Sambalah, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. What he was doing in Israel had nothing to do with them, but they didn't care. They saw Nehemiah as a threat to their power. Now, Sambalah had a Babylonian name, but he probably came from a Hebrew ancestry. He was the governor of Samaria. And there's, from this moment on, there's always been contention throughout the Bible between Samaria and Judea. And this is an area that had promoted a lot of opposition to the Jewish activity in that area. Nehemiah referred to him as a Horonite, which was probably a slight. Referring to an insignificant town where Sambalah came from. Tobiah is a Jewish name. He probably served in Samaria under Sambalah. In some capacity, he referred to him as the Ammonite, which is a condescending term similar to half-breed. So Tobiah had mixed parentage. So there is some antagonism going on here. Nehemiah was antagonistic to them. They were antagonistic to him. He saw their antagonism to him about, really more about God, their attack on God's people. So then it goes on. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, which was typical for resting after a long trip. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart for Jerusalem. Now they knew he was there to rebuild and restructure, but they didn't know to what extent. He's keeping things tight-lipped. And now he's going to go out at night and inspect the city, and he's only taking people that he trusts. Maybe it's his brother and those people from chapter 1. We don't know, but it's a very small group of people. So he's still thinking through what he has to do. He's still planning. And he goes on and says this. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. So he's starting in the south. He's working his way around. He's at the dung gate where they would dump trash out. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. So he's going down that were broken down. Its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate, which would lead out to a spring of water. And then he turns into the city. And we know he turns into the city because King's Pool is into the city. We don't know what made him do that. Maybe his way was blocked and he had to kind of take a detour. But there is no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So we know that, you know, the debris, the ruins were made it so that whatever he's riding, probably a small donkey, is not going to be able to pass through. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. So now he's on foot. He's doing it, just walking his way around. And I turned back and entered by the gate, valley gate, and so returned. So he did a whole circumference around the city, checking it out. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. So these officials, probably Persian officials that had come with them, and I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So he was keeping things really mum. Then I said to them, so now he's gathered them around, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." Okay, he's not telling them things they didn't know, but probably had grown a little accustomed to. So he's reminding them, look at this mess. "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." So he's not saying for our security, but so that people won't look at us and kind of look down their noses at us. It's kind of like when you go to see, you know, when you drive by houses that have a lot of unfinished projects, you know, half done fences, half painted walls, you know, and it's just like, oh, will they ever get it done? And so people probably went by to Jerusalem and they're all like, yeah, they had their high hopes and they never did finish it. So he told them that it's a matter of pride. "And I told them of the hand of God, my God, and that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me." So now he's given this little testimony about how he got there and how God just has opened up all these doors. And they responded by saying, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now, one of the reasons he was probably a little secretive was because there are spies probably with even in the walls of Jerusalem, because it didn't take long for Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, to hear about it. And they jeered at us, and they despised us, and they said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So now they're bringing up the old rumors from, you know, about a decade ago, telling them, "Oh, so you're going to start rebelling again." So they're trying to stir things up. But notice Nehemiah's response. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build.'" So he doesn't challenge what they said about his loyalty to the king. He just ignores it. He just says, "God's going to make us prosper, and we're going to rise up, and we're going to build this." No matter what you're saying, they're making fun. He's just ignoring it. He's not getting down on their level. But then he says, "But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Basically, it's none of your business. So when we look at this, we see that he was a man of prayer, but he was also very much a man of planning. And prayer and planning complement each other in working out God's will. While we depend on God's power and his sovereign rule, we carefully organize plans that can further his purposes. And that's really important to understand. I remember a long time ago when Rick Warren was talking about Saddleback Church being planted, he said God was doing so much and moving so fast, we were just trying to stay as close to him, not to lag too far from behind, lag behind him too far. And while God was working, we were organizing. And that's a part of what it means to be in prayer and plan. We see what God wants us to do, but we also need to organize of how to do that. So how do we do that? So while we wait and not sleep in our prayer, while we wait and we are to prepare. So what should we do? Well, one of the things that I mentioned about finding our purpose on Wednesday night was that we should read. Studies have shown that people who read their Bible often have a higher sense of purpose in their lives. But people who read in general also have a higher sense of purpose. So we should read. We should read the Bible. We should read about other ministries, maybe past and present. We should read biographies of Christians and leaders. Even reading fiction can open our eyes to possibilities. If you were listening on Wednesday night, I mentioned that, you know, I've always been a big Star Trek fan, and James Doohan, who played Scotty in the original series, and DeForest Kelly, who played Dr. McCoy of the original series of Star Trek, often would talk about people would come to them, young people would come and said, I'm an engineer because of you. I'm a doctor because of you. They were just playing the part, but people bought into it so much that they saw a possibility of what they could do. So we should read and expose ourselves to what others are doing for God especially. We should research. Certainly that is what Nehemiah did. He thought it through. He researched new names, knew what he had to do. He went by. He went through and looked at the lay of the land, if you will. So when we start getting an idea of what we should do, we should start researching that. So much easier with Google, but just don't trust all of Google. But look at it, verify it, research it. Then, as you're praying, reflect upon it. Consider what you have read. Consider what you have researched. Consider your current situation, your abilities, your time. Then recognize those opportunities, just as he recognized an opportunity to be able to share with the king when the king saw that he was sad. And there has to be a resolution, you have to have a resolve that you're going to carry it out. He knew there would be adversaries. He knew he was going to have to face them. And he knew they were going to be disruptive. And he didn't buy into their game. He didn't lower himself to them. He didn't get distracted by all that had to be done or by their taunting. He was resolved and focused. Mike Singletary was a linebacker for the Chicago Bears years ago. And one of the things, if your team was playing him, he was kind of annoying because he could tackle. He just made tackles anywhere on the field. And in one particular game, he was tackled on one side by a couple of linemen, but in a couple seconds later, he got the person with the ball and tackled that person. So a CBS reporter asked him, how do you get clobbered by a couple of linemen on one side of the field, and then a few seconds later, you make a tackle on the other side? And Mike Singletary replied, I get up. Oh, so you didn't stay down. And sometimes when we get discouraged, we just got to get up. When we pray, that's good, and we reflect, but sometimes we have to get up. Jerusalem was down. Its walls were broken. It was destroyed. Many people were left to live out in the countryside. There was a great discouragement. The poor were suffering. The people were so discouraged because anything that they made seemed to go to taxes to Persia. Neighboring groups were dominating both politically and economically. And then Nehemiah entered it. And he did not sugarcoat. He said, yeah, things are a big mess. But he pointed out what life could be. And he said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So let's get up. And that's what we're still called to do. Point people to what life could be. As Christ followers, we recognize that ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning, is in our relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we confess our sins and we confess Him as the Lord, Savior, leader, forgiver, that we start to begin understanding our purpose and our meaning in life. And so that's what we are pointing people to. especially in now where there's so much uncertainty, where we have a pandemic, the economy is all over the place. There's a crazy housing market going on right now that makes us a little bit worried, because we know what happened last time we had a crazy housing market without a pandemic. So there's a lot of uncertainty out there. A lot of people are wondering and fearful. So as Christ followers, we can speak into that. As individuals, we can speak into that. So part of that is recognizing where you are. Where has God placed you strategically? Take time and pray. Read your Bible. Read maybe books that interest you. Biographies, histories, ministry books, even fiction. And look for those ideas that might sprout within you. Do some research about what's going on around you. Walk around where you work. Walk around your neighborhood. Look and see what's going on. Then ask God to help you see what you can do. Reflect upon that. Then look for those opportunities, recognizing them. And then you have to be resolved to do something. You see, we serve a God who builds rather than destroys. It is He who gives direction and meaning in life. We know this through Christ. The people around us don't. That's our calling. That's ultimately what we're supposed to be about.